You're listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. For more info, visit mission68.org.
Thanks, Joy. Hey, I want to begin by celebrating and congratulating you on just how you're beautifully living out our vision to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. A few weeks ago, we had Tiffany Dale up here from Open Arms, which is a food bank here in Gilbert. And she said to you all, hey, Gilbert, our mission is the number one provider of food to the hungry in Gilbert, which I just thought was beautiful. And then she said, but hey, we're still in need of some food. And so we told her, hey, we'd like to step up our commitment to you so that in 2012, we made a goal of providing 50,000 pounds of food to the hungry in Gilbert. And so we do that once a month. January was the first month, obviously. And so just last week, you all provided, you were off to a great start. So that if we continue that pace from what you started this last month, we'll actually provide not 50,000 pounds of food, but 62,000 pounds of food. So I just think that's absolutely beautiful. Yeah. Hey, just as I look around, too, one way that you can kind of love mercy and love the community around us, if it's possible for you to move to Saturday night to make that your service and just open up some more room for us on 10:30, that would be great. This place is just getting more and more packed, and we're kind of getting even to a busier season. So just pray about that. Think about that. Saturday night's great. It's kind of the blooper reel. You get to see stuff that the people on Sunday morning never get to see. So I'm not sure that's really I guess blooper reel wasn't like the best advertisement for it. But it's good. You should go to it. You hear about what we're doing here locally quite a bit, but just so you know, if you're new here, that we also do just a ton internationally. And if you've been here for a while, you've heard about how we're rescuing girls from sex trafficking, building this village in the South Pacific, and you hear how we're feeding the hungry in Africa and working in Guatemala and lots of things. But maybe in 2012, maybe this is the year that you not just hear about that and contribute, which is great, but that you actually go onto the field into one of these projects and with your own hands participate. And so when you came in this morning, we handed you this thing called the Justice Passport. And this is a list of all the trips that we'll be doing internationally, the second half of this passport, all the trips we'll be doing this year. We anticipate sending over 300 of you onto trips here this year into these projects that you hear so much about. We'd encourage you to just look through that. Maybe this is the year that you go with us. If you want to talk to somebody about that today, in the foyer there are tables for each one of those international projects, and you can speak with somebody specifically about that. But we also wanted you to hear from somebody, just one of us who's just recently came back from our Fiji project where we've been building this village for the rescue and restoration of girls that have been trafficked. And I want you to hear about his experience. So this is Mark.
Hi, my name is Mark Alexander. I just got back from a short-term mission trip in Fiji. I come from a construction background. And if you'd have told me 5 years ago that I was going to serve a short-term mission trip in Fiji, I'd have told you you were nuts. I struggled with it and prayed about it and, you know, tried to figure out, you know, why the Lord would use me in a mission like this. And then I, you know, as I prayed about it more and came to the conclusion, hey, you know, I'm just going to go use my talents to bless some people, and found out real fast that they were there to bless me more than I was there to bless them. It changed my whole outlook on life, made me respect my relationships, value my relationships a lot more, just changed my heart as a whole, made me really see how the rest of the world lives compared to me, and how things that I used to value and hold as important aren't as important anymore. I would definitely highly recommend praying and considering taking a short-term mission trip in 2012. You know, you might be like me and think that, you know, you don't have anything that you can offer that God can use, but if you just open your heart up and are willing to listen and go, that He can definitely use you. If the Lord can use somebody like me, there's no reason He can't use somebody like you, as long as you're open to it and willing to step out in faith and see what He has in store for you.
I hope that encourages you to think a little bit more about what that might look like for you. Yeah. And, you know, I hope you're also encouraged. Those photos, you guys have been there. Those photos that you saw there, that's actually from the village that we're able to build through your generosity for the rescue and restoration of girls that have been trafficked. And it's going fantastic. I mean, there's just literally hundreds of girls that have been through this now and been restored. And because of your generosity, it's just a beautiful thing. So let's do this. Hey, would you go ahead and open up your Bible to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, if you're new here, you need to know that we began a series with the new year, and we said we're gonna do this series called Tough Questions, Straight Answers about Jesus. It's a study through the Gospel of John that's going to take us all, or most, if not all, of 2012, which actually really fires me up because the Gospel of John is, I believe, the most profound historical account of the life of Jesus. It's what absolutely transformed my life in 1987, and I hope that it does the same for you. It's just a beautiful book. And we really challenged you. We said, as a New Year's resolution, would you make this your New Year's resolution to join with us in this, to make this a priority, to really investigate the claims of Christ through the Gospel of John, and decide in 2012, like, let's get off the fence. Let's either wholeheartedly pursue following Jesus or walk away. Because either he is who he says he is and he's worthy of being followed, or he isn't and we're all wasting our time. And so we ask you to say, really consider this, really join us, and we want you to really be a student. And so we're doing a few things a little bit different to really kind of enhance this. Number one is we started video podcasting, hence the tie, which, so that's kind of a big deal for me. I don't know. We want to give you good resources to follow up with the sermon. So we have this thing on our website that you can get on called Life Notes. And the Life Notes are available. They follow each sermon. So every week there's a new set that you can go through. There's a set for your missional community, a small group. Or there's another set for you to discuss as a family around the kitchen table. There's another set of just daily devotionals that follow along with the sermon that you just heard so that you can continue to grow and explore. And then we said, listen, we want you to bring your questions. Don't ever be afraid of asking the hard question. The truth will always stand up to scrutiny. God's not afraid of your questions, and neither are we, so send them in. And so I gave you my email address. We said, look, just go ahead and send your questions to me, and we'll do our best to answer them. We have been getting flooded with questions, which has been great, and we've been able to answer, I think, all of them up to this point, with maybe a couple that we got on Friday. We'll either answer them in the coming sermon, or we'll answer them with a direct email to you. And so go ahead and ask those questions. We look forward to that. Today, though, we're going to pick it up in John chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 34. And it's the historical account of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, which we have received tons of questions about already. Like why was John the Baptist baptizing? Because we don't read about the Jewish people doing that in the Old Testament. So why was he doing that? What's the significance of baptism? Why did Jesus get baptized? Do I need to be baptized? What if I have this recurring nightmare that I agree to get baptized and I go up on the stage and I trip over that last step and do a face plant in front of everybody and I get scarred for life and nobody will ever marry me? we're gonna address all of those questions and more, but let's just begin by reading the text, verses 19 through 34, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Just so you know, this is not referring to John the Apostle who wrote this book, but he's talking about John the Baptist, okay? So, and by the way, when I refer to John from here on out today, I'm just referring to John the Baptist, okay? So, verse 20, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, well, then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now, some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Notice they have a problem with John baptizing and who he is. We'll unpack that in just a little bit. He says, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. Before I read verses 32 through 34, let me just state this. Verses 32 through 34, now he's reflecting back on the baptism of Jesus. He gives us some detail of the baptism of Jesus. But all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all refer and give details of Jesus' baptism. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us more detail than we have here in John. And so if you were to read those accounts, you'd read of Jesus coming. First of all, Jesus or John the Baptist saying, I shouldn't baptize you. And Jesus saying, no, this is right for you to fulfill all righteousness. And he gets baptized. And when he comes out of the water, there's the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove that descends on him and lands on him. And a voice from heaven that says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And so now John is reflecting back on that and describing that event. Verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Okay. Lots of questions about this. Let's deal with the first question. Really, the first question that the text here is dealing with is, who is John the Baptist? Who are you? Are you the Christ? You're Elijah, the prophet? Like, who are you, John the Baptist, and why are you doing what you're doing? And so let's just sort of get some of the simple stuff out of the way, okay? His last name isn't the Baptist, right? Like, you know that. He's not John, the same John that wrote the Apostle John who wrote this book. Different. He was, however, John the Baptist was, however, the cousin of Jesus. And if you want to get more like detail into the birth of John the Baptist and kind of, you know, his upbringing, I would encourage you to read Luke chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and give you the cliff notes of that just now. I'm just going to tell you just real briefly. John the Baptist, his mom and dad were Elizabeth and Zechariah. Before John was born, his mom was actually barren, unable to have children. His dad, Zechariah, was a priest in the temple. One day, Zechariah is in the temple performing his religious duties, and there before him appears an angel, specifically the angel Gabriel. Not a vision, just like appears before him, and the angel begins to interact and speak with Zechariah and tell him, listen, you're going to have a son. Elizabeth is going to get pregnant. This son is going to be mighty. He's going to be important. He's going to actually prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And Zechariah is not buying it. And he says, how can I be sure? To which Gabriel said, and this is my own interpretation, are you kidding me? Like, I'm an angel. Like, you know, can't get any respect. And so, but he said, okay, listen, do you want to sign, Captain Doubterpants? Here it is. I'm going to take away your voice, and you're not going to be able to say a thing until your son is born. And for the next 9 months, Zechariah is unable to speak, unable to get a single word out of his mouth until his son is born. And at that moment, his tongue is loosened, and he immediately goes into this song, a divinely inspired song that's about the Christ who's coming and the importance of his son, John, Zechariah's son, and preparing the way for that Christ. Inside of that song, he sings this. I won't sing it for you, but it's in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. He says, and you, so this is Zechariah now speaking of his son, John the Baptist. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So at his birth, and even really before his birth, God had a divine plan for John's life. I hope you understand God has a divine plan for your life as well. It's not just individuals in the Bible, but it actually says in Scripture that that he has good works prepared in advance for you to do. He's got a plan for your life as well. So John's got this plan for his life, divinely inspired, and it goes down exactly as God says it's going to go down. John, he grows up to be a young man. He goes out into the wilderness. He starts preaching, and the message he's preaching is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn from your sin, because your king is coming, and you need to prepare your heart for that. So repent, and as a symbol of that repentance, he was baptizing, which means immersing. He was immersing people in water, symbolic of their repentance and preparing themselves for the coming of their king, sort of this symbolic cleansing. And it was going unbelievably well. If you were to read Matthew's account of this, it says that people were coming from all over the region, listening to the message, confessing their sin, being baptized. There were crowds. I mean, I get the picture like crowds, like imagine a crowd like this, and John's in the middle, just like baptizing people and baptizing people. But not everybody was stoked about it. There were these Jewish religious leaders that heard what was going on and like, what? I got a problem here. And so they sent a delegation to ask John the Baptist, who are you and what are you doing? And let me explain the theological problem that the Jewish people had with John the Baptist, okay? Because it's not immediately apparent, okay? So here's the problem that they had when they heard about John the Baptist. If you read your Old Testament, you don't read about the Jewish people baptizing people. But at the time of Jesus, the Jewish people actually were practicing baptism. But the only people they were practicing it with or for were Gentiles who converted to Judaism. They would be baptized, and in their thinking, it was symbolic of cleansing themselves from the filthiness of being a Gentile. And so that's how they viewed baptism. This was like, oh, you're a filthy Gentile. You're not a Jew. And so yeah, you get baptized to remove your filth of being a non-Israelite. But here's the thing. John the Baptist, he starts baptizing all these people. But the difference is he's baptizing Jewish people. And so this delegation is sent like, what are you doing baptizing Jewish people? Like, you seem to be implying the Jewish people actually need to repent. Like, don't you understand? We're the children of God. We're clean. It's the filthy Gentiles that need to repent of their sin, not us. And again, if you were to read some of the other accounts of Matthew's account of this interaction with John the Baptist and the Pharisees at this point, it's pretty brutal. Like, John just digs into them. He just looks at them and goes, "You brood of vipers." Like, that's really harsh. I mean, I know I say a hard word sometimes, but I've never called you a bunch of snakes, right? Like, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." To which they replied, "What are you talking about? Why do we have to repent? We are the sons and daughters of Abraham. We are the chosen people, the children of God. We're already prepared for the king. We don't need to repent." And then John the Baptist responds to them with this in Matthew chapter 3. He says, "Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." So he says, listen, the reason why I'm calling people to repent and be baptized is because this whole preparing your heart for the king and being right with God and being a child of God, it's not an ethnic thing. It's a faith thing. And so Jew and Gentile alike, we all need to repent and prepare our hearts for the coming king. And so that's really the context behind John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. There's this delegation that's going to meet John going, "Who are you?" And they ask him some specific questions because they're trying to figure out, do you have the authority to be doing the things that you're doing? And so let's go back into the text and see it that way. They're asking him about his, does he have the authority to do this? Chapter 1, verse 19. "Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." Here comes this delegation, right? "He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally they said, 'Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?'" And so they want to know, do you have the authority to be doing this thing? Because we disagree with you. We have a theological problem with you. Now, if you're the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, okay, let's talk. But if not, we have a serious problem here. And when we hear that, because we don't have a Jewish background, it's a little bit odd to us, right? Like, we understand the first one, "Are you the Christ?" We get that because we know that they were looking for the Christ. But are you Elijah or are you the prophet? Why are they asking that? And so I need to give you a little bit of background to understand that. Can I just say this? I'm going to give you a fair amount of content here today, and if your brain can only take so much, I'll let you know when it's the super important stuff that you can't miss out, okay? Now, if you can handle it, like, stay with me. If you need to take 2 minutes and just kind of go, you know, to your happy place, do it now. Okay, but let me, I feel like I just need to give you this context, okay? So here's the thing. he says, are you alive? The Jewish people were expecting Elijah and this other prophet to appear just before the coming of the Lord. And here's where they got that. From Malachi chapter 4, hundreds of years before the Christ, this prophecy was given. It says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so the Jewish people, they anticipated that before the Lord came, there was going to be this coming of Elijah, the prophet Elijah, okay, who had previously existed, but he's going to come back again. This was how they understood that. And so, and even today, if you have Jewish friends, if you've ever celebrated a Passover meal with a Jewish friend, which if you haven't, I'd encourage you to do that, you'll notice there's always an empty seat at the table at the Passover meal. And that empty seat is for Elijah, because they're still anticipating the return of Elijah preceding the coming of the Christ. And then also Moses said in Deuteronomy that there would come a prophet like him, like Moses. And so the Jewish people believed that just preceding the coming of the Lord, there was going to be this appearance of Elijah and this other prophet. So when they go to, like, this delegation goes to John the Baptist to ask him if he's got the authority, they ask him these three questions. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? If you're one of those three, okay. But if not, we have a problem. And John's response to them all was, no, no, no. I'm none of those. And then he says, this is who I am. And if you enter your happy space, you have to come back now, okay? This is who I am, all right? And he reaches back into the prophet Isaiah and he goes, here's who I am, verse 23, right? Verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? He says, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So he reaches back into this prophecy of Isaiah, which, by the way, was written 700 years prior. He says, this is who I am. This is me. This is John the Baptist. This is who I am. He says, I'm just a voice that's calling out for people to repent, to prepare for the coming of their king. Here's what I do. I point people to the Lord. That's my life. Now, I'm not the Christ. He says, I'm not the Christ. Matter of fact, I'm so inferior to him. He's so superior to me that I'm not even worthy of loosening the thongs of his sandal. And let's just say it out loud. Let's just get it out of our system, right? Thong is a word that shouldn't be in the Bible, all right? This is just, so if you've been holding it in, like, oh, let's just get it out, okay? Just, like, let it out. It's okay. It's a picture nobody needs in their head of John loosening. I just, like, stop it. So what it means is sandal strap, right? I said that joke in the first three services, and each time after the service, my wife says, don't do that again. And I just keep doing it because I think it's funny. So... one more, right? So it means sandal strap. And actually, in Jesus' time, there was a common rabbinic saying that went like this, that every service that a slave offers his master, a disciple must do for his teacher, except for the loosening of the sandal strap. And so what John the Baptist is saying here in this text, he's saying, listen, Jesus is so far superior to me that I'm not even worthy of being his slave. And later on, when he describes the relationship between himself and Jesus, I love how he puts it in John chapter 3, verse 30. He says, he must become greater, I must become less. I love that verse. Because listen, he's saying, this is the win. Like when you think about, man, this is a life well lived. You know, sometimes we think, man, it's about me gaining. John says, no, actually, this is a life well lived. I must actually get smaller and smaller and smaller in importance, and Christ must be more and more and more magnified in my life. That's the win. He must become greater, I must become less. And what's interesting is, in our Protestant Christian circles, in an effort throughout history to sort of distance ourselves from particular aspects of Catholic theology, we've lost a bit of the beauty of our history. And so, for instance, the Catholic Church, they celebrate the birth of three people in their liturgical calendar. One, Jesus, obviously, December 25th, Mary, and John the Baptist. And they celebrate the birth of John the Baptist on June 24th and the birth of Jesus on December 25th. And the reason for that is from June 24th on, the days get shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. And from December 25th on, the days get longer and longer and longer and longer. And it was intended to be a continual reminder that this is how we're supposed to live. He must become greater, I must become less. And this was John the Baptist's attitude. He was like, listen, my life, it's not about me. My whole life is about pointing people to Jesus. This is really what he was doing. And so look at verse 31 again. He explains why he's doing what he's doing. Verse 31, he says, the reason I came baptizing with water, which was like, hey, this is his ministry. The reason why I'm doing this was that I came baptizing with water was that he, the Christ, might be revealed to Israel. The reason why I'm doing this whole thing is that the Christ would be revealed, would be made known, that I would point to him. And this was the testimony of the life of the John the Baptist. And so throughout history, it is interesting that when artists try to capture sort of the essence of John the Baptist and paint him, it's very interesting how they paint John the Baptist. I want to show you a few of the most famous historical paintings of John the Baptist. And don't say anything until the end. I'm going to ask you what you notice. So let's just take a look at a few of the famous paintings of John the Baptist. Okay, other than he doesn't have a lot of clothes on, what else? I didn't paint it, okay? So what else do you notice about him? He's pointing, right? And pointing specifically in one way or another to the Christ child, to the risen Lord, to the Lamb of God, to the cross of Christ. He's always pointing. So when the artist throughout history said, let's capture the essence, sort of the ethos of who John the Baptist is, it was about him pointing to Christ. I just think that's beautiful. Like, wouldn't that be great if that was the testimony of your life? Like if the people in your workplace were to describe you, wouldn't it be great if they were like, man, she loves Jesus. She there's something about her life. She just always, I mean, she's living it, and it just points us to Jesus in a beautiful way. Wouldn't that be awesome if that was the testimony of you, dads, when you came to the end of your life and your kids wanted to remember you and said they were trying to describe who you were as a dad? More than, hey, he showed up at the soccer games and, you know, he helped me with homework. Wouldn't it be beautiful if your kids could say about you, Dad loved Jesus? I'm like, Dad, the way that he lived, he was just like pointing me to Jesus all the time. Wouldn't that be a beautiful, beautiful way to live? That's the way John the Baptist lived. He was about pointing people to Jesus. And when he points to Jesus, he describes him like this. Behold, look. He's pointing right at him and says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what he points at Jesus and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what's really interesting about that is when he describes himself, he reaches back into the prophet Isaiah and says, here's who I am. When he describes who Jesus is, he does the same thing. He reaches back into the prophecies of Isaiah, pulls it forward and says, this is who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I want you to see this. So I'm going to put a couple of verses on the screen from the prophet Isaiah. When you see them and when you hear this, would you please let them soak in deeply into your soul and know that this prophecy of the coming Christ was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And through the prophet Isaiah, God describes this Christ and who he would be and what he would do. Isaiah chapter 53 says this, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was, listen, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. 700 years before Jesus is born, the prophet Isaiah says, this is who the Christ is going to be. This is what he's going to do. He's going to be a lamb led to the slaughter who bears our sin, who's crushed for our sin. And let me just tell you real specifically, as John is pointing to Jesus and saying, there, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Pointing to Jesus, he says, listen, he's the fulfillment. Listen, I want to tell you this is historically how Jesus lived out being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And before I say this, maybe for you, your spiritual or your religious experience was something like mine growing up, and you weren't quite sure what was important. I went to church for 25 years and never knew what was really going on. Like, there was a lot of kneeling, sitting, standing, things said, smoke, mirrors, like all kinds of things, and holy water, and like all kinds, and I didn't really know, like, what exactly is happening, what's really important, what's the Bible really about. I just wasn't sure, you know? And if that's you in any way, and you're just like really unclear, like let me just push everything else aside and say, look, this is it. This is the core of Scripture. This is the central message. This is the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to explain how he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you've been a believer for 60 years and this message gets old to you, there's something deeply wrong with your soul, because this is the best news the world has ever heard. Here's how Jesus does this. Amen, right? Yeah. God, in his infinitely profound love for us, sends his son, Jesus, who willingly and intentionally takes upon himself all of the sin of the world. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. Every sin that's ever been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, laid upon him. And maybe that, let's not be generic about that. Let's be real, okay? Every putrid, disgusting, filthy sin was laid on him. Every ounce of betrayal, every broken promise, every sexual sin, every act of pride and greed and selfishness, all laid upon him. We can't even begin to imagine the weight of the shame and the guilt as he carries in his body the full weight of all of our sin. And with that weight, he allows himself to be led like a lamb to his own slaughter. He doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't fight back. He could have at an instant called down a myriad of angels and put an end to the whole thing. But instead, he allows himself to be led to his own brutal, bloody slaughter. And there on the cross, in perfect submission to the Father and out of perfect love for us, he hangs on that cross to the end, pouring out his life in payment for our sin that he carried to the cross. And with his last ounce of energy, he said these words, "It is finished." Everything that he carried to the cross paid for in full, so that now through faith in him, we can actually be forgiven. We can actually stand before a holy God and not try to pretend with some makeup, oh, I'm really a good guy. No, you're not. But you know what? Jesus is perfect and his sacrifice for your sin is perfect. And so you are declared not guilty in Christ. Through faith in him, you are made clean and your sin is separated from you as far as the east is from the west. And then, just when the enemy thinks like he's won the battle because Christ's life is poured out on the cross, God turns the tables on the enemy, and Jesus rises from the dead, and he victoriously conquers sin and death. And then he says, listen, follow me, and you too will have new and everlasting life. That is the gospel. That is the beautiful good news. That's what John the Baptist couldn't help but point directly to and say, he's the one. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what we do here. This is why we gather here. Not just because we want to be the cool church with the hip band and the dude with the tie. We do this. We gather here because we love Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our hope. He is our life. He is our risen Lord. And we can't help but point to him. He's the Lamb, right? That's the gospel, right? Yeah. Amen? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the beautiful faith that you and I are invited into. It's absolutely beautiful, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has so deeply blessed us. Isn't it only appropriate that we would point to him and live our lives in that way? If I could just back up for a second, because maybe when you hear that, you weren't one of the people clapping because you're like, you had an experience that maybe was like my experience growing up, where you're a little bit skeptical when you hear that. I mean, there were a lot of people trying to lead me to the Lord when I was in my 20s, and I was like, no. I've been down that path. Because here's what my experience. Growing up, I was in this sort of religious thing, and I don't blame it on them, but it just felt like it was all about rules and laws and codes of conduct and hoops to jump through that I had to keep kind of figuring out to in order to stay right with God, and I just couldn't live up to it. And I just kept failing, and then what came with that is just this sense of guilt and shame. And so after a little bit of time, you just stopped trying. I mean, you kept going, but you really stopped trying. And so when you hear, hey, in 2012, man, would you decide whether to follow Jesus or not? You're hesitant to actually make that commitment because you've gone down, in your head, you've gone down that path and failed, and you don't want to be set up for failure again. You don't want another pile of guilt and shame heaped on you. If that is you, would you please hear this from Scripture today? Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away your guilt and shame and sin, not add to it. He didn't come to give new law on top of the law that you already couldn't keep. He actually came to remove that burden from you, carry it for you, and set you free from it. And that's why we freely follow Jesus, not out of law, but out of love. Amen? That's the beautiful faith that you and I are all invited into. And considering everything that Jesus has done for us, being crushed for our iniquities, isn't it only right that we would live a life that says, He's the one. He's the Lamb of God who took away my sins. Just like John the Baptist. And listen, here's one of the ways. Just one. Listen, it's not the only. This is clearly one way, though, that we do this. Through baptism. Because here's what baptism is. It's a way of pointing to the fact that Jesus has changed my life. Baptism doesn't make you saved or any more saved or anything. It's not another law to live up to or anything like that. It's a way of saying, Jesus has changed my life, and I want to show people that. I want to point to Jesus. And you all get a front row seat to this. You know this is true. And if you've been around here for a while, about every 6 weeks, we have this baptism service in here, and all these people, you hear their testimony of how Jesus changed their life, and they go up here, and they get in this tank, and they get immersed, and we all clap, and every single time, it's a sign that points us to the fact that Jesus is real, and he changes people's lives, and he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so you know that's what that is. And Jesus actually thought this was really important. I mean, he thought even his own baptism, like he had to get baptized. He says, no, this was necessary to fulfill all righteousness, is what Scripture says. So he says, now this is important even for me, he says. And then he rises from the dead and he gives the church this great commission. He says, I want you to go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what they did. If you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what they did. They went, they made disciples, they taught people to obey the teachings of Jesus, and when people became followers of Jesus, they baptized them. And just to be real honest with you, the idea of someone coming to Christ and not being baptized was a completely foreign concept to the New Testament. Like they were, of course I'm going to point to Jesus in that way. And for whatever reason, we've lost a bit of that in our culture. And I would imagine in a room this size, my guess is there's probably over 300 of you sitting here right now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason, you've not taken that step of pointing to Jesus in this way through the sign of baptism, of actually being baptized. There's a plethora of reasons why that might be the case. Maybe for you, you're just like, I just never thought it was important. And can I just like really say it kind of bluntly? Jesus does. He thinks it's actually important, right? So let's get rid of that excuse, right? If we're going to follow him, then let's follow him. Maybe for you, it's like, yeah, but you know, if I'm real honest, my reason is because I'm kind of embarrassed because I've been a believer for a long time and kind of going and getting baptized feels like a step backward. I'm just a little embarrassed about that. I get that. I was in my second year of seminary when I got baptized. So I understand that. And I can just tell you from personal experience, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, it's always an honor and a privilege to point to Jesus, right? Maybe for you, you're like, I just don't know. Because I was baptized as an infant, and I don't know whether or not that counts, and do I double dip or not? Right? Like, is that, I don't mean to make like a, you know, a complex question and give a simple answer. I don't like to do that, but in the sake of time, let me just say this. I was baptized as an infant. I get that, right? I just know, I can tell you for certainty as it applies to me, it had absolutely nothing to do with me pointing anybody to Jesus. I didn't even know who Jesus was, right? And so if you're a believer and you've not yet been baptized as a believer, I would encourage you to pursue that. Not do I have to, but yes, sign me up, because it's an honor for me to point people to Jesus. I love showing them what Jesus has done in my life. Maybe for you, it's just a little bit more raw. It's just a little bit like, you know, here's the thing, Mark. Standing in front of 1,500 people scares the crap out of me. Like, all right, that's not my personal struggle, thank you, but I get it that it's lots of people's struggle, right? And so I would just say two things to you if that's the case for you. Number one is I'd encourage you to pray about that and for God to give you courage, because the more people you can point to Jesus through your baptism, the better, I think. But I'm always going to be biblically honest with you. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to stand up on some stage in some church in front of 1,500 people to do this. It's just not in the Bible. And so we want to create avenues that make it easy for you to actually live this out and follow Jesus. So we're gonna provide a couple outlets. One is we're gonna do baptism services like we normally do. We have one coming up here at the last weekend in February, but we're also gonna be having an event the first evening, or I think it's March 4th. In an evening here where there's going to be baptism pools throughout this campus, and you're going to be able to get baptized with a smaller group of maybe family and friends around you, in case just kind of being up here really just kind of scares you. And so I'd encourage you to sign up to be baptized if you haven't been baptized. There's a couple ways you can do that. There's a card that we hand you. There's a little box. You can just check baptism and then give us your contact information, so we actually know who checked the box. And then if you can put that in the offering bag, or if you want to talk to somebody, there's a tent out there, and you can sign up at the tent. We'll walk you through the process of, hey, here's some things you ought to know about baptism. So let me just close with this, okay? If in any way you're here and you're thinking, man, I really got my arm twisted to being baptized, like you're just going, all right, I guess I'll get baptized. Don't sign up, right? It's not about your begrudging submission to this horrible thing, right? It's about an honor to be able to point people to Jesus. If in any way you feel like, oh, baptism is some law that you need to now check off the box to be pleasing to God, please don't sign up. That's not what it is. But I would hope that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you would actually consider it an honor and a privilege to point to him and point others to him through baptism. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. Follow us at twitter.com/mission68 and facebook.com/mission68. Mission Community Church. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly.